You have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew 11. We'll read once more verses 25 through 30, but we'll take as our sermon text the second half of this passage. This is God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word, Lord, the light and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken here so plainly as one who welcomes the weak, as one who embraces a frail and sinful man. Lord, we confess that we do not always feel aright, our frailties or our sin. In fact, we rarely feel these things aright. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak good words to our heart. Speak the difficult word, Lord, of showing us the truth of our weakness and our sinfulness. And speak that life-giving word. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, you freely and joyfully embrace the weak sinner. To take them as your own. To recreate them. To nurture them in hope and joy and peace. To lead them in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And to assure them that every good thing is stored up for them. Father, we need your help to understand such things and to receive such things aright. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that now. Amen. Maybe it says more about me than anything else, but when someone calls me to come, I rarely expect something good to follow. Children, from the earliest age, when your parents say, come here, you know what's about to happen. You know you've been caught, and that probably discipline is coming. I can remember being summoned to the dean's office in high school, trying to convince myself on the way down, maybe something good is going to happen. Maybe I'm to be rewarded. I was not rewarded. I was in trouble. Even in pastoral ministry, if someone says, I need to talk to you, usually it's not to tell me how well things are going. So perhaps it's understandable that when someone says, come here, we're skittish. Our guard goes up. Partly this is because we're guilty creatures. From the very beginning, we've been hiding when God says, come here. God called to Adam and he hid. Because of our sin, we hide from God. Partly because we're miserable and we've been summoned any number of times in our personal relationships and it just hasn't gone well. We're skittish creatures. So when Jesus says, come to me, and then rehearses the riches of blessing, I think we need to feel something of the counterintuitive structure of what's unfolding for us. He's reversing that impulse that man has nurtured from the very beginning. We need to hide from God to live. Or we need to get away from God to live. That was a lie from the beginning, wasn't it? Set out outside of his paths to find life. And then being discovered outside of his paths, we hid from him because we were guilty and ashamed. So it's kind of astonishing that the summons that the Lord Jesus Christ here is extending is not one unto judgment, but unto the riches of his blessing, which the Father is now making known to creatures who are hiding, who are burdened with the guilt and the power of sin, which can be overthrown in Christ and in Christ alone. How kind our God is to rehearse for us not just the call to come to him, but the many reasons why we ought to come to him. Maybe we could just camp there for a minute. He seems to be very gentle, lowly. Not only does he issue this command, come, but he says, you'll find rest. You'll find rest for your souls. You'll find the very reason that I made you. Namely, obedience to my King, who is good. The rehearsal of the many blessings that come to us as we come to Christ is a great encouragement to us because it reminds us that God gives so richly, so freely, and this to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's consider this morning this widespread invitation to come to Christ, to come to the Father through the call of the Son and the person of the Son and the reasons the Son sets forth to bring us out of the shadows, out of the weary ache of groaning in this world of sin and misery. So consider with me first, come to the Son to know the Father. Second, come to the Son to find rest. And third, come to the Son to find true freedom. The freedom of service. First, come to the Son to know the Father. Jesus begins, "No one knows the Father except the Son." Again, we feel the ache of this. Man in his sin does not know God. There's a sense in which God may be called the Father of all, as Paul calls him, as the Creator of all. And in this sense, man does not recognize his Father. But it's a stricter sense that the Lord is using here, because he's speaking to Israel. And if anyone had a claim to be God's son in the course of history, it was Israel. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And yet even Israel, his son, did not know the Father. This is a stunning statement. No one knows the Father. No one amongst you, O Israel, knows the Father except the Son. Isaiah would say something very similar about 700 years earlier, Isaiah 1, verse 3. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." In general, man should excel animals in terms of intelligence. When man is invited to learn from the animals, it is not to man's credit. That is to man's great discredit. Further, the ox and the donkey, they weren't particularly bright creatures in Israel's arrangement of an understanding of animal intelligence. But they did understand basic things. "That man is my master. That man provides for me. That man protects me. I'm not straying from that man." Even the animals, the dull ones, understood that. But not Israel. Not my people. You can hear that word. My people. All the blessings that God had bestowed upon them, the riches of mercy bringing them out of Egypt, the publication of the way of life. No other nation had that. What other nation was there to whom God had drawn so near? And yet they did not know the Father. If Israel didn't know the Father, what chance did the Gentiles have? Because it was through Israel to whom knowledge of the Father was to extend to the Gentiles. Israel was to be a city on a hill, that beacon of light in a dark world to whom the nations were supposed to flock. But if Israel had gone dark, if Israel had no recognition, well, truly the darkness was great indeed. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:19. "Sinful man is darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Did you hear that? Groping about in darkness. Sinful man groping about in darkness, looking for meaning, looking for purpose, content to construct their own meaning, content to construct their own ways, their own understanding. Intolerant of hearing from the true and living God. And in such darkness, they're strangers. They are estranged from God, alienated from God. And they're becoming ugly. Uglier and uglier. The deeper into darkness, the further into estrangement. When Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son," the first thing we hear is, "Ah! That's the reality of my sin. That's what I'm so content to swim in so regularly. That's what I yielded to so willingly all those years before coming to know him. That's hard." There's this terrible scene in the movie Hook. I don't know if you've seen the movie Hook. It's a movie about Peter Pan growing up and having children. And when he has children, Hook kidnaps them and takes them back to Neverland. And Peter has to return to Neverland to rescue his children. When Peter comes to rescue his son, Jack, Hook actually lets him. He says, "Go ahead. Rescue him." And Peter goes to Jack and he holds out his hand and he says, "Jack, let's go home." And Jack steps away from Peter and towards Hook, and defiantly says, I am home. It's rejection of the Father. A preference for an imposter. That's the reality undergirding this statement. This isn't an innocuous forgetting, beloved. This is a conscientious rejection in preference to our own ways. The God of this world, our sin, self. I trust you know that the verb know is a rich one in the Bible. So when the Son says, no one knows the Father, he means more than just bare cognition. He truly means understanding there, yes, but it's also recognition and love and trust, just as we read in Deuteronomy 6, for true understanding issues forth in true worship. For how can one understand who this God is and not yield to him that which is his proper portion? To say no one knows God is to say that all have preferred sin. That none have done good. No one knows him, no one recognizes him, no one trusts him, except the Son. The Son knows him. There is one. He looks down upon this sad, sinful earth and he sees none. No one understands. No one seeks after good. So he sent his Son as the one who understands, as the one who seeks for good, a world full of idols, false witnesses, vain name bearers. And so he sends the exact image, the true witness, the name that is above all names. So this is good news, beloved. The Son reveals the Father. We don't recognize, but we don't know the Father. You don't know the Father. Your sin leaves you woefully, woefully ignorant of the Father. By virtue of your sin, you have all sorts of wrong ideas about the Father. A wrong understanding about the Father. And then Jesus sets forth and says, here, I'll show you the Father. Look at me. Do you want to know who the Father is? Look at the Son. That's who the Father is. That's a stunning thing that Paul says. He's the image of the invisible God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or according to Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To see the Son is to behold the Father. That's stunning. Prior to Christ, our darkness blots out the Son, the glory of the Father. In grace, the light of the Father's face overwhelms our darkness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls for so plainly here, doesn't he? He says, come to me. I show you the Father. I make known the Father. Left yourself, you don't know him. I know him. I will show him to you. Look at me, and you'll see him. I mean, that is the stunning conversation that he had with Philip, John 14. This is a stunning conversation. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Why didn't they recognize him? Why didn't even his closest followers understand? Maybe that's a difficult question. But one of the reasons seems to be that they did not understand the glory of grace. They did not understand the splendor of meekness. Mild. It was only by the instruction of the Spirit that they came to understand fully, such that John could then write in John 1, "And we beheld his glory." And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of what? What glory did they behold? The glory of wrath and judgment? No, that does possess a glory, but that's not what they beheld. Such glory will only send weak and sinful men in flight. Full of what, weak sinner? What glory did he make known? And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Come to me. I will show you the Father. I am gentle and lowly. If such a revelation of the Father in mercy offends you, perhaps you are not among the weary and the heavy laden, but among the self-righteous and self-deceived. The glory of meekness and mildness offends you. It's not the first time that's happened. You have my pity, and I pray the Lord opens your eyes to see the glory that he has made known in the cross, in the King who welcomes sinners. Because that's what's set forth here. The Father who welcomes sinners. So this is good news for you. Rejoice, beloved, because the grace of God is at work, showing you the truth of your helpless condition, enmeshed in a state of sin and misery, and the truth of his glorious purposes on display in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, and I give freely all that you have forfeited." Rest, peace, righteousness, joy. I have it, and I give it. Come to me. That's what he goes on to say. He says, "Come to me, I give you rest." So it's the second consideration. Not only do we come to him to see the Father in the glory of grace, we come to him to find the rest which we have forfeited in sin. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These are precious words, aren't they? Can you rejoice in them? These words are precious words. We can rightly hear in this a universal invitation from Christ for all to come to him, but we can also note that he does particularly address a certain group, doesn't he? The Son says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. All who come to me are drawn to me by the Father, and I'm not going to lose any who the Father brings to me." But here, he specifically addresses those who labor and are heavy laden, or all who are weary under your burden. The image is of a tremendous yoke upon the shoulders. You might think of Atlas holding up the world, although you don't have the body that Atlas does. It's grinding your life away under such an enormous burden. Perhaps we would think of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. It's the image of being under a cruel master who has no regard for the life of his slave, and whom he's content to drive into the ground. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund joins himself to the White Witch in hopes of pleasure and royalty. He's tasted Turkish delight. which was intensely delicious and yet strangely unsatisfying, leaving an even greater hunger in its wake. It's insightful. And he's bound. Running to the witch, he soon finds himself a slave of the witch, and he's tied, and he's driven on, and to the point of exhaustion such that he despairs of life itself. It's to such a one that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." The rest, the pleasure, the joy, the delight that you sought in sin, by which you became enslaved to a monster, enslaved to your sinful passions, enslaved to the pleasures of this world that are dangled in front of you constantly, which never seem to satisfy, which you've never yet gotten hold of and said, "Ah, it's enough now." To you, weary, heavy-laden sinner, I say, come to me for something different than your hamster wheel of a life. That's worth asking, what is this burden under which they groan? Interestingly, he doesn't specify it. I think that's interesting. I'm going to go on and make some suggestions here that I think are pretty reasonable, but I don't want to gloss over the fact that he doesn't specify it. And I imagine this image, just as a general image, has wide resonance. Without specification, most people in a world of sin and misery feel something of the wearisomeness of this life. So it's a brush past the fact that in his wisdom, he just leaves it general. And that in itself is probably profound. In general, people often reach a point of exasperation, frustration, overwhelmingness, wanting to call it quits, throw in the towel, fill in the blank. Sometimes people know why, sometimes they don't know why. Rarely is the reason simple. So he seems to bypass all of that complication and simply fix on the frame of the soul that knows weariness when it feels it. And he says, hey, you're only going to find more of that out there. I'm the only one with whom there's something fundamentally different. Come to me, and I'll show you. Have you ever been in this state? Of course you have, beloved. Have you ever met someone in this state? Of course you have, beloved. Let's not lose the fact that the Lord makes his address to this general state and then says, come to me. If that's what you're feeling, what you need is me. That's remarkably timely word. I pick whatever it is that's wearisome to you. The world is full of it. And the only solution to that wearisomeness, the toil, the vanity, the frustration, the exhaustion, the only true antidote is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, this entire world will continue in restlessness. Until then, our soul will continue in restlessness. Let such restlessness drive us into the arms of the one who says, I'll give you rest. I give it freely. This is why the Father sent me. Maybe we can say something more specific about the burden that grinds life away. Partly it's the crushing burden of trying to establish your own righteousness, particularly by human tradition. Jesus is going to say in Matthew 23:4 about the religious leaders, they are those who tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. It's hard not to hear that and connect it to this. So what are the religious teachers teaching? Well, if you want to be right with God, you've got to do this and this and this and this, and you can't do that or that or that or that at this time or that time, and that's exhausting. The most maddening thing about that was God never said any of it. They inferred it. The entire way of righteousness was a giant set of inferences, which is exhausting, is it not? It can be exhausting when someone else's inferences about what the Christian life is supposed to be becomes binding. To be a real Christian, you can't drink. To be a real Christian, you have to homeschool. It takes good principles, moderation. The very real call to raise our children. And it infers a practice which then becomes binding, if not explicitly, sometimes implicitly. This is why any number of churches are, oh, that's the church that doesn't drink. Oh, that's the homeschool church. Oh, that's dreadful. It's dreadful. And it's exhausting. And beneath that general observation is just the more general exhaustion that comes from trying to live and die by other people's approval. It's like, oh, I'm not going to that church, the homeschool church. It's like, well, whatever. Like, that ain't on you. Like, that's on them. You are called to live your life before God in a clean conscience by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that no one's ever been justified by their homeschooling. No one's ever been justified by passing up that second drink. Inferences as burdens can be exhausting. And I think we're warned on both sides to keep our own inferences becoming binding practices that we prescribe either implicitly or explicitly, but also by recognizing our tendency to live as those who are more afraid of man than we are of God. Because the fact is that the church is always going to be plagued by this sort of silliness. What the church needs is souls that are more concerned with pleasing the Lord than crafting a life by calculating what other people expect of me. Have you ever tried to do that? It's exhausting. How much freedom there is in being told by Christ that the Father delights in you. He delights to embrace you. He's going to supply you with what's necessary for life and godliness. Live before the Lord and not before men. But I also think that we have to see in this the crushing burden of sin as well. That's what Calvin says, is what Matthew Henry says, and I think it's exactly right. The burden under which we're all groaning is the burden of sin's guilt and power. There's no amount of popular psychology that's going to convince you that you have not done wrong. There's no amount of therapy that's going to keep you from doing wrong again. All of us feel this ache. All of us, like Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment, are wrestling with guilty consciences, driven on restlessly from one thing unto the next, seeking for some way to become clean, to find forgiveness, to find a different power than that which seems to be so near at hand, and our heart driven on by selfishness and greed and lust and cruelty and a penchant to self-deceive something else. That the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have it. I forgive. I remove the stain of sin. I displace the power of sin. I'm the only one who can take it off of the throne of your heart. Yeah, you're going to continue to feel its foul breath, but I can remove it from the controlling center of your soul and set up God's throne there in its stead as I dwell in your hearts by faith. No one else can do that. Beloved, no one else can do that.
He does it, and he says, I do it joyfully and freely. Come to me.
I give you rest. But it's not just forgiveness. And it's not just the dispelling of the centrality of sin's power. It's also the intrusion of his kingdom into the very core of our being as we take his yoke upon us. So that's last. We learn true freedom. That's how he closes. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can feel sinful man buck. I don't want any yoke. I don't want any yoke. But even as God created man to rule over this earth, he created man as his vice regent. Do you understand the significance of that? That man was never intended to be an autonomous king, but rather he was to flourish as king as he willingly stood beneath the rule of the one who is king of all things. True and living God. The Lord Jesus Christ restores us to that glorious relationship where we understand that service of God is not a life-grinding burden, but is freedom itself. The very thing for which this incredible being called man was made. This is a restoration to such a position in the light of God's face that we begin to shine forth that glory in yielding to him our lives in reasonable worship. So we can see here the Son set forth himself as the King, the one who places his yoke upon us. That's what we take on. He says, take my yoke upon you. To be under the yoke of someone is to be under the reign of someone, to be under the rule of someone. This is Christ once more setting himself forth as king, and that's an important thing to remember in these verses because it's going to throw extraordinary light on the fact that as king, he reveals himself as gentle and lowly. But the thing to mark now is that to take Christ's yoke upon yourself is to bow the knee to him as king, and to submit to his rule, his reign, his leading, his guiding, his wisdom, his knowledge. To sit at his feet and say, everything that I wish I had, you have. Everything that I wish I was, you are. Yeah, I will serve you because you're excellent. What we take upon ourselves is the rule of heaven in the King of heaven, namely the yoke of Christ. And the way that we take it on is by learning from him. That's what he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And there's much excellence to be seen in this. He is the philosopher king. He's the greater Solomon. He has much to teach us. We've already felt this. You listen to him teach on the Sermon on the Mount. You feel the people's heart. You're like, this is incredible. He's already said, I have much to teach you about who the Father is. I have much to teach you about the sinfulness of the human heart. I have much to teach you about the truth of true righteousness, not faux righteousness, not the easy righteousness in which you're very fluent, but true righteousness. I have much to teach you. I have much to teach you about what there is to come and the riches that are stored up for you, the hope of your calling. I have much to teach you. Come and learn from me. We mark also this as willingness to teach us. How sad that would be
to come to that last day and think, oh, how much I would have been willing to learn had I but known that you were willing to teach it. Jesus, you're just telling you. He's telling you, but I'm very willing to teach you. I am Rabbi. But it goes beyond just a willingness. It's also he's able to teach us. For the lessons that we have to learn are those which must penetrate the heart. And the fact that he can penetrate the heart is yet another evidence that he is no mere man. This is a king with a reach that exceeds the reach of the greatest men that have ever walked. He's willing to teach. He is able to teach. Are you willing to receive it? You might say, yes, I'm willing to receive it, but he would press you further and say, the way that you know if you're willing to receive it is, have you postured yourself in meekness before him? He says, come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And translates it here, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, but it could be that I am gentle and lowly of heart, meaning that there's something about this gentleness and lowliness which is necessary to appropriate. He's already hinted that earlier in his teaching, where he has given thanks to the Father for revealing these things to little children. So you might say, yeah, I'm eager to learn, I'm eager to listen, but check the heart. God's word? Am I constantly critical of everything that comes my way, or do I have the posture of a student eager to learn from this teacher who's willing to teach and who's worthy to be heard? And that's how he closes. Not only does he say what we take on in terms of his yoke and reign, not only does he say how we take it on in terms of learning from him, he tells us why we take it on. And the first is because he excels all others. I am gentle and lowly in heart as king. For a nobody to be gentle and lowly heart is a good thing, but not all that great of a thing. For the greatest king to be lowly and gentle in heart is the good great thing. The reason Lancelot was the greatest knight the world had ever seen was because he saw in Arthur the greatest king the world had ever seen. And he purposed to serve him with all that he had and all that he was, because there had never been one like Arthur. Beloved, Arthur is modeled after Christ. I don't know, that's a spoiler for you in the Arthurian legends. Aragorn is modeled after Christ. I don't know if that's a spoiler for you in the Lord of the Rings legends. This is the king for which we're all waiting. Just because he doesn't have a geopolitical reign doesn't mean his kingdom isn't real. It trades and transacts at that more real level, if you'll let me say that. The level of the soul, which can be ushered into true righteousness, true joy, true peace. Can we see the extraordinary nature of this king? That kingdom? Come to me. I am unlike any other king. Kings of this world, Herod, Caesar, they kill so that they may reign. I willingly die so that you may be brought to life. Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle and lowly. Every other reign in every other kingdom is going to grind your life away. That includes the best kingdoms of this earth, because even they are marred with futility. Not his kingdom. Because its essence is love, and love never ends. That was a leap. I'm sorry. I hope you at least are fluent enough in scripture to see how I got there, because I'm not going to have time to develop it. Suffice it to say,
His credentials are well established, beloved. It's why the Gospels are written. We've already seen it, and we're not even halfway through Matthew. We haven't even gotten to the atonement. And yet he's already showcased his infinite worth. He's already showcased the superiority of his character to every other person who has ever walked this earth. Come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. If you have come to him, rejoice. Rejoice in the King that has taken hold of your heart. Yield to him daily, daily, that declaration of utter dependence upon his grace and mercy. That heartfelt cry that says, please, help me to walk as one under your yoke, which is good and kind. If you have not come to him, you are weary, whether you know it or not. I hope you know it. Because if you do know it, then you're beginning to see that there's nothing in this world that's going to give you rest. All of the powers of this world are only going to continue to spur you on to one sinful, futile endeavor after another. I pray you're getting tired of it. Because there's another who has appeared, offering something fundamentally different. Forgiveness, righteousness, peace, eternal life. It's in him and in him alone. He says, come to me, I give it freely. Come to him, he gives it freely. Our God and our Father, we bless your name for the mercies that you have made known unto us. Press them upon our hearts, the excellencies, the counterintuitive revelation of who you are in the Son. You, infinite, eternal, almighty God, truly shone forth in the beloved Son who came forth in the fullness of time, meek and mild. Swaddled and placed in a manger, nailed upon the cross, to bring sinners near and to establish peace. Truly you are wonderful, O Lord, beyond all telling. Enamor us with the excellencies of who you are. Bind our wandering hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.